Our Lord speaks to us through his word, and we find that word from the new covenant, Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 39 of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. Luke chapter 1, and we'll pick it up at verse 39 and read to 47a. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And we'll stop there to go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and we're going to hear the first 9 verses. Again, this is God's holy word. Psalm 34. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading and proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, within the broader Reformed community, there is during this season a fair amount of sparring, of debate, regarding the celebration of Christmas. There are some Reformed fellowships that will have nothing to do with the liturgical calendar that calls people together to worship on Christmas Day. In fact, they'll say it's against the regulative principle of worship. We're only to worship and call the people together on the Lord's Day. And then there are other Reformed fellowships that place a great deal of emphasis on the Advent season, and do in fact call the congregation together to worship the Lord on December 25, with the emphasis being the birth of the King. And along with that worship, extra pageantry that has kiddos playing the role of Joseph and Mary, the wise men, the shepherds, and the whole bit. And within these two extreme polarities, most Reformed churches seem to take a break from the regular expository preaching series to make room for Luke 2 and the like, and passages in Isaiah that announce the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say from the get-go, there's absolutely nothing wrong with magnifying the name of the Lord this season and every season, including his birth, in which Christ in his person and in his work is celebrated. just so long as the church does not overly romanticize the birth of Christ in December and then elevates the work of Christ in the spring during the holiday Easter, as if Christ's person and work could be separated. Friends, when we worship God, focusing on the Son of Man, we worship Jesus in his person and in his work. It's very critical that we have those two things together, because if we emphasize one over the other as if we just needed the one, that takes us out of salvation. We have no salvation without the person and the work of him. So what does it mean? What does it mean, beloved, to magnify the name of our Lord? It means to shout out the name. To shout out his name, who delivered us by that very person, by that very work. And this morning we're going to look into a redemptive episode. It seems hardly a Christmas message. But think about it. This redemptive episode in Psalm 34, where we see an individual doing three things. And those three points are in your bulletin. He blesses the Lord in every season. He boasts in his strength always, and he bears the fruit of delivery. And that's what we need to do this season and every season. Bless, boast, and bear. Now, this psalm has particular historical significance. And we should understand, though, that generally this psalm is most suitable and applicable to the church in every generation, including you saints right here this morning at Northland, right here. The psalmist gives thanks to God for his deliverance, and he desires that you, his people, God's people, see the object of his celebration and how grace has grown in his life because he trusted in the Lord. Ultimately, in the one who delivered him from his enemies. Now, if we read Psalm 34 without the historical background, you're going to miss some things. So we need to delve into this just a bit. David was driven to King Achish. This was the enemy of Israel, the enemy of the church. King David goes to King Achish. 1 Samuel 27 tells us, then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of seeking me any longer, the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. That was David's thinking. So David arose and went out, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. The irony is that David fled to Israel's enemy to seek refuge from Saul, God's former anointed, who had become the greater enemy. Now, friends, on your worst day, I don't think you have it yet this bad. But I'm going to explore this just a little bit further with you. Earlier in 1 Samuel 1:21, you might recall this episode, that David had to pretend to be a madman. It began when the servants of Achish said to him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. In other words, they're like, yeah, Saul was something, but you, man, you are an amazing warrior. And David took these words to heart, and he was afraid. If this got out, If people saw me as a super warrior, they'll all converge upon me. So what did he do? He schemed. He plotted. He changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he made marks on the doors and the gate, and it spittle run down his beard. A bit unbecoming for an Israelite warrior and king. And this is what David did. Such an episode has just perplexed theologians over the years. Because if David really trusted in the Lord, would he have to portray insanity to have his life spared? God told him, "The kingdom I give to you, David." And yet David in his predicament said, "I gotta do something absolutely crazy so the Philistines will think I am nuts, that I'm not a threat to them, and yet I kill like crazy, but it's because I'm a madman." But it is clear from God's word, the Lord delivers his people despite their erring in choosing sinful means to get out of bad situations. Friends, how many times have we have chosen stupidity over wisdom? How many times have we followed our own insight instead of going to God's word? Oh, I've got a better idea. I know how to get out of this pickle. Oh, how we scheme, and we don't fully trust him. The larger point here is that David, by not committing himself entirely to God, exposed himself for the weakling he was. Because really, in that moment, he is mad. In fact, we're all mad if we don't trust in the sovereignty of God. If you think you're a little bit more powerful than the God who has delivered you, friends, you're not right in the heart or in the mind. Hence, the greater magnification of God's grace, that David was not called upon his stupidity or his timidity, but he was spared. He was spared. And David comes to understand this when he pens Psalm 34. He is so delighted by God's gracious deliverance that it can properly be inferred that he does not count himself clever in fooling the Philistines by his bizarre behavior. He has some time to think about this. And it has dawned on him that God used this ridiculous act and yet spared him. And that's the true focus here in our text. David's peculiar alliance with King Achish, also known as Abimelech, the common title for the kings of Gath, does not end here. He lived in the country of the Philistines 1 year and 4 months. He and his roguish outfit. And he made raids on behalf of Achish against the Gershurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites. When Achish had David come over, "Hey, I want to talk to you. Where have you made a raid today?" "Oh," David would say, "against the Geb and Judah, or against the Geb and the Jeremelites, or against the Geb of the Kenites." David, understand the kind of warrior he was, he would leave neither man nor woman alive because he did not want them to come back to Gath telling him, "Look what this mighty warrior has done." So he killed them all, man, woman, and child, he and his men. Such was the custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. Now really, this is God's wrath upon the enemies of Israel. It got so good for him that he said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in my army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. You are so good. I need you by my side. But in times, other Philistine lords told King Achish, you really can't trust this David. There's something not right about this guy. And so he would dispatch the servant in due time. And after the death of Saul, when the Philistines heard that David had been secured now as king over Israel, all Philistines went up to search for David. Now he had a target. He had a target before from Saul, but now he has a target on him placed by the Philistines. But God gave them over to David's men in one military campaign after another. Now, again, it's impossible, beloved, to put ourselves in David's sandals. And yet, in this slice of redemptive history, we see God's hand in rescuing David from Saul by bringing him to Israel's enemy, the Philistines, that David would later successfully suppress. And this all goes to show that it's not man who saves himself, but God who saves man. When I meet with individuals on the streets, and they ask me, well, I don't believe in the Bible. And I tell them all the writers of the Bible and the ultimate writer, the Holy Spirit. I said, no one can come up with a script like this providence, but God himself. You see, this King Saul, he had made many, many missteps that would eventually take his life. But the most serious of them all was when he looked to himself as his own source of salvation, as the object of his own idolatry. Friends, we place a lot of things, sadly, above our love for God in the moment. Like we might lust for this object or even after a person, perhaps. But the greatest idolatry that you will ever have, face, combat, is yourself. That's what we call the triumphant of evil. You got the world, you got the devil, but you also got the flesh. Luther discovered that, even when he threw himself in a cell. Okay, the devil's not here, so he thought, I'm away from the world. But then he had to contend with one more evil, himself. Verse 1 of Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. What does it mean to bless the Lord? Is not God the one who does the blessing, friend? Well, in this context, David is extolling the greatness of God. You see, sometimes I think we, as a church, we sing our praises. We gather together. We open the hymn book. But how many times do we sing with lackluster commitment? How many times do we gather? This morning, you are going to gather to meet the presence of God. That's an incredible thing. How did we prepare for that? For some of us, a lot of children, it's just trying to get the kids in the minivan and getting there on time. For others, it's just, yep, it's routine. It's Sunday. We go to church. Except, friends, you don't go to church. You never go to church. You are the church. You go to worship. This is not the church. This is the church building. You are the church. So you've gathered here to worship the Lord. Did you come this morning with anticipation? I get to meet with God. That's what I'm doing this morning. The greatest activity man, woman, child can ever do. Come together and meet with God. Or was it more like ho-hum? David is extolling the greatness of God. He promises to remember his deliverer his whole life. He promises to echo again and again the goodness of God that continues to bestow on him. This is what David's going to do. Now, he slips up. We know that David had a bad episode, didn't he? When he should have been out there fighting during the springtime And instead he was on a rooftop, he looked over and he saw a beautiful woman. We know the rest of that story. So David is not a man who professes perfection. He's a flawed man. But beloved, he understands that he's been given the Spirit and that he attributes to God everything who he is. God enables you today. He blesses you. For what reason? So that you would bless him. God preserves us as he preserved David so that we would earnestly testify our gratitude with the words of our lips and the work of our hands. That's what we do. That's who you are. In a radio show that I sometimes host, I was interviewing a church planter of another denomination, a very successful church planter. And I was asking him, you know, he told me the strengths and weaknesses and the fun things that happened, even some church plants that had to close and never made it to particularization. But everything he said, he attributed to God. I'm just a servant. Your pastor here is just a servant. And he is flawed like we all are. But given the task to preach the word, we are all servants given this special, special grace to live for him and extol his greatness. The opening verse of Psalm 34 speaks to the illustrative way God delivered David. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." You see, God spared David. He spared David physically. David, really, look at the odds. He should have died while he was with the Philistines. He should have died in many a battle, but he didn't. How much better do we have it today that we are not left dead in our trespasses, that God has delivered us from a greater death, a spiritual death, that we are no longer under the tyranny of death, that last great enemy. The Lord reigns, Paul says. Let the earth rejoice. Actually, David says this in Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. So in magnifying the Lord's name, beloved, we bless the name from our mouths. But there's more. Look what David says next in verse 2. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. The king of Israel is not giving mere lip service to his deliverer. He's not saying this because he has to. He makes it known that his mouth speaks to the wellspring of his heart, that what he confesses with his tongue comes from his soul. In fact, Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, my mouth speaks." What comes out of the abundance of your heart? Some people think, I can just tuck this stuff in my heart. Evil, that is. And it will never, never emote. It will never. Your mouth will always give you away. You can do the best facade. You can play act in church. But in the end, the only one you're fooling is yourself. One of the biggest and saddest disconnects in self-confessing believers is when their mouths utter platitudes that are not really in accord with a joyous soul. For some, they look for a rise in emotion, for that spiritual euphoria before they can confess Christ. That's why there's a danger with celebrating Christmas. We can get caught up sometimes in this sentiment. And people come to church twice a year to get that quote-unquote grace. What grace? Why have you gathered? So that emotionally you will be uplifted? Why praise God when the going is going well, but then when it's not going well, or the newness of the faith wears off, you're no longer interested? In a previous presidential campaign, one presidential hopeful kept saying that the campaign is not a sprint, it's a marathon, and people will drop out. And they did. Many drop out of church after a season or two because it dawns on them that the Christian faith is not really about feeling good in themselves. It's about embracing Christ. Increasing in true faith is hard work. I see a plethora of websites and social media these days, especially with a lot of young people who love to profess their faith. And actually, I subscribe to these blogs because I'm very interested in seeing how they are emoting, professing their faith. Then after a year or two of writing, it stops. It stops. And then I write to one subscriber, to one blog writer, why did you stop? Oh, the feeling, it's not there anymore. I don't feel like it. And the reason for that is simple. We love to glorify God when we can glorify ourselves in glorifying God. See, in the evangelical world, they make too much ado about their journey in the faith. The Apostle Paul was well understood that and said, don't look to me. Look to him. Now, yes, we all have our own spiritual journeys. But if you rest your trust in you believing God, you're going to have some problems. You need to rest in the object of your faith. And that's Jesus Christ. Not in you believing or making that first step or dedicating your lives to him. The Apostle John reported in his first letter that false believers went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would continue with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. You see, when you boast in yourselves, you eventually get tired. Why do people leave the church? The Pew study has done different kinds of study on the churches of different faiths. And they've singled out a nun, not the nun in a Roman Catholic sense, but a N-O-N-E, nun. And these are nuns that don't want anything to do with the church. They had a taste of it, and they don't care for it anymore. And they're growing. They're not agnostics, not atheists. They're just called simply nuns. The one place in the Pew Research where the church is growing is in this really small Calvinistic sense, this world. And they said this, these people seem to really believe. And it's not in their believing in their belief. It's in their resting in the hope of him. And those are increasing. But young people leave the church, no matter what you do, what kind of pageantry and all of that kind of thing. And you know, it brings me some sadness when I even see Christian colleges create kind of a subdivision of a major, like a minor, called liturgical arts. Let's bring liturgy and theater arts together. And what do we have? We have worship that's more than just listening to a guy this morning. But we're getting the whole congregation involved. And we're going to throw up the Fresno lights and the ellipsoidals and all of these different kinds of lights. I was a theater arts major, so I know this stuff. And we're going to create a great show for the saints. And they're going to be thrilled. And we're going to be the best show of that Sunday. I know of a church that works so hard. I see young people leaving. And I ask, you know, why are you leaving? This is great. You have all these lights, laser light shows, and liturgical pantomime and dance and everything else. I think it's ridiculous. We're not worshiping God. See, here's the problem, beloved. When the church attempts to worship horizontally and not vertically, when we worship to please each other, we're going to have problems. Which is why sometimes special music can be kind of a tricky thing, because if we have a big performance going, we're almost really performing for each other. We got to be careful about that, because we are here to worship vertically, to worship our God. And that's what Paul is doing in Psalm 34. He's not appealing to man, but he is saying something to you this morning. He's saying this, come with me to celebrate him. David served Saul, but Saul despised David. He hated David. You want to know why he hated David? Because David loved God, and Saul loved himself. David was dutiful in serving Saul. He was an accomplished warrior under Saul's banner, but he came prey of Saul's wicked ambitions. And driven outside of Israel, David did the unthinkable. He went to the enemy of Israel. How incredible that in the course of divine protection, in Psalm 34, the spittle that's coming down from David is not the spittle of a madman. It is a spittle that comes from a mouth that is ceaselessly praising God. He delivered me. He's the one. And he's the one who delivers you today. Let the humble hear and be glad. Is not some line, a cheap cheer that comes from David. Let the humble hear and be glad. Hated by the king, scorned by his countrymen. This was a man who was promised a throne, homeless, destitute, and constantly living in fear of betrayal. And his closest buddies were these roguish warriors that didn't know what they were doing either, but just stayed with David. David was in constant fear for his life, friends, but he prevailed because God was his strength in his darkest hour. Is God your strength in your darkest hour? Have you had a real dark hour? A real dark hour. An hour in which you cannot see the light, in which you are so desperate, in which you are to your knees and say, Lord, I don't know even know how to pray to you because of what has happened to me, or the sin that has found me, or this predicament. You know who had such an occasion? Another Saul. Another Saul. This apostle, this Saul who became Paul, rested no longer on the creature comforts of this world, but on his source of strength. You know what's interesting is this Apostle Paul, he was a seminary-trained guy. He was going to be the next star in the Jewish church. And then the scales fell off his eyes. And you know, if you read his writings and his letters, his epistles, you see all the anxiety, the problems he went through, people scorning him, people hating him, throwing stuff. He was in a shipwreck. He was hungry, thirsty, cold. He went through it all. But you know what bothered him the most? If you look at all the litany of afflictions he had, what's the last one? Anxiety. He was anxious for the saints in the church plants, in the works he planted, the mission works. That's where he ranks. And in the end, he says, glory be to God, who is my strength. In his magnifying his Lord, David blesses the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. This statement is huge, friends. He beckons you to join. If nothing else, during this Christmas time, this season, this is your task. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. He is calling you to unite as one, to declare the Almighty from whom we abound in hope. Isn't that glorious? The psalmist wants you to be so filled with the Spirit of God that others may be witnesses of your gratitude in him who has delivered you from death. Have you ever had that happen to you? You know, you're weird. You're different. You're always filled with hope. Or are we that different? Now, sometimes we don't get those questions, but it's always a good question. Someone from the world outside of Christ says to you, man, what drives you? What makes you different? Because in the workplace, you don't seem to be working for the boss. You seem to be working for the boss, the greater master. And your answer is, my faith given to me. In the subsequent verses, David further elaborates on what he means by magnifying the Lord. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. That's true, friends. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And then he says what becomes of those who do magnify the Lord. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. That's the fruit of delivery. How radiant are our faces? Seriously, do we just light up a room? I don't mean in some superficial sense. I don't mean something that's not natural. But do we radiate Christ? Or we just have to get through the day? This is coming from a man who sought refuge from his nation's enemy, like some dog approaching with his tail between his legs. Again, acting like a madman was not one of David's proud moments. But here in this psalm, he does not weigh on that. He says, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This poor man cried. David is speaking to himself. David had become that poor man, but he was not left alone to languish in misery. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. This is true, beloved. This is not some neat little statement we find God's word. We hope is true. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. This is what the psalm under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit says. Can you imagine David and his roguish outfit behind enemy territory in the darkest of night, wondering what's going to happen tomorrow? These were unkempt men. They stank of blood, of filth. They were together, a king, no less, and his fighting men without a country. And for a season, they would fight along with their enemy, fighting other enemies. What a tenuous alliance. Still, David feared the Lord and trusted that God's ministering spirits would protect them as they do us. Dear friends, blessing the Lord in every season, boasting in his strength always, and bearing the fruit of delivery should not be viewed as some doctrinal points we put in a bulletin. Oh, this sounds really good. I see you've got three B's there. That's nice alliteration, Pastor. Blessing, boasting, bearing. No, that comes from God's word. Bless the Lord in every season. Boast in his strength and bear, radiate the fruit of delivery. You see, David lived large because he pursued his first love. In this day of health and wealth and affluent gospel, David didn't live like that. He lived large because his strength was God, the omniscient, sovereign, almighty God. Did you catch what he says in verses 8 and 9? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. What he's saying this to you saints this morning is this: you can experience his goodness. Magnifying the Lord is not to be head knowledge. We are not to read this psalm and leave with, oh, good for you, David, I'm glad it all worked out at the end for you, but that was then, this is now. And nor does it mean we just put it down in our planners this week and make sure that we kind of boast in the Lord once or twice. We put our Lord in. Friends, one of the great evils of our day is compartmentalizing the faith. We gave God his due on Sunday. Now we're going to live like we want to live. Yeah, we'll do a devotional before we eat or two. We'll say a prayer before we go to bed. And we put Jesus, as if he's an action doll, into our pockets, only to pull him out when the going gets tough, when we need him. That's not living the faith. That's not basking in his delivery. David, who was delivered many a time by the Lord, tasted firsthand God's goodness. And he says, you can too. So what keeps us from doing this? As we wrap up here, what keeps us from doing this? One is nagging doubt and the idea that we may not be worthy enough to receive his goodness. Doubt and not being worthy. And that's where you have to remember that the goodness of God is bestowed upon you because your worth is in Christ. Your worth is not in you. Your worth is in Christ. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we are counted worthy. And the other reason that keeps us from tasting the real goodness of God is that we determine for God what that goodness should be, whether it's material gain or a spiritual high. When we moved to Pella many years ago, my wife and I did. I was a school teacher at Pella Christian Grade School. I taught middle school for 13 years. And we bought our first house. It was a tiny speck house with one garage, not much to that house. Well, I don't know, 20 plus, 25 plus years later, is that right, Christy? We're still in the house. So our friends come up to us and says, you know what? With all these blossoming neighborhoods, why have you not upscaled? And I say to them, because I was once a teacher, and then I became a preacher, and I realized something about myself. It's not true to everybody. God blesses you with a big home. God blesses you with a big home. But for me, I had to look heavenward. And what better way of doing that than not enlarging my territory on earth? For me, that's what I had to do. I'm not going to determine God's goodness by material gain. I refute that. I go against that. I determine God's goodness by what he gives to me in Christ from his word. Things I do not deserve. Unmerited favor we call grace. Beloved, tasting the goodness of God is really relishing the means of grace. When your heart is immersed in that grace which comes from partaking of his word and sacrament and responding in prayer, you are really truly overjoyed. And people in the world doesn't get that. So you eat a little piece of bread and drink a little thimble size of wine and wow, you're like super sanctified? What does that do to you? They don't get it because they're looking for something on the outside. And we look at what those things represent. The gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in humility, lived in humility, scorn and derision, and died accordingly. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That's how we do it, friends. By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we celebrate. So as you look this season, and there's always that corny saying out there, Jesus is the reason for the season. Except really, that's true. But he's not just the reason for the season. He is the reason for us in everything we do. In him, through him, by him, we have our being. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you, oh Lord, as you have delivered your servant David so many years ago, after his plotting and scheming and doing all of these silly things and not trusting in you, you spared his life so that when it dawns on him who the great deliverer is, he looks to you and magnifies your name. Father, we may be in our dark hour. We may be during some troubling times. Uncertainty may surround us. But may we go to you as our strength. Because we know, as the psalmist said, you encamp your servant, your celestial servant, around us to protect us. You are the one who bestows blessing upon us. And so, Father, May it be the case that we thank you for all things. Strengthen us, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.